Happy Sabbath, church family. Hope you brought your Bibles with you today because you're going to need them. We are going to be plowing through some good stuff in God's holy word. I'm glad today that we have this book to reference, to look for, and to find the things that God wants us to hear. I believe that this is the pure word of God. And there's a lot of different things in it spread throughout 66 books. I want to know what's in all of them, not just some of them. And so, for the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. And these start in verse 6, and I'll just briefly go through the first two. As we begin, it says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come.'" And what's the next word? "And worship him who made the heaven, earth, and the sea, and the springs." We covered this 2 weeks ago. We have the video for this up on our church YouTube account. Just type in Franktown SDA. If you missed that one, you can go and listen to that sermon there. Verse 8 says, "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon has fallen the great city, because she has made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" And last week we went over this. Again, that video is up now on our church face or our church YouTube page. And I'll probably put a link to that on our church Facebook page as well. If you missed last week, be sure and go back and watch that maybe this afternoon so you can catch up. I'll try and catch you up just a little bit here. Throughout the three angels' messages, one of the key themes, I believe, is truth. God wants you and me to know the truth. Because in the end, in the first angel's message, it said there's going to be a question about who we worship. Do we worship God or do we worship something else? That's very clear in the end of the first angel's message. Now, deception is something that we've all had to deal with. A couple weeks ago, I talked about fake Rolexes. And can you tell the difference between a real Rolex and a fake Rolex? Can you tell the difference between the one in the shop that's $45,000 or the one from the guy in New York City that's like, "Hey, I got something to sell you. I've got," and he's got like 18 watches on the inside of his jacket. And they're all real Rolexes. For $150, they can be yours. Really, most of us can't tell the difference unless you're a Rolex expert. Side note, when I was a student missionary, we went to Guam for part of a couple days of Christmas. I was in Ponape, Micronesia, and we went to Guam, and a lot of tourists come over from Asia to Guam, and they had a Rolex store there. I was 21 years old. And I walked in there, and I was looking at all these Rolexes behind the glass, and there was one with blue alligator skin, and there were more diamonds and rubies on this thing than it probably emptied out a whole mine to make this watch. And I walked up to the guy, and I said, "Hey, can I try that one on?" And he looked at me in shorts and a t-shirt, and he's like, "Okay." He humored me. And I tried a $45,000 Rolex on my wrist. And for a quick second, I was like, man, I could run out of here and pay for college. I was like, but I'm on an island, but I wouldn't do that anyways. But many of us wouldn't be able to tell the difference between a real Rolex and a fake Rolex. They are made very, very similarly, and they're made to be an imposter to the real one, right? It's very hard sometimes to figure out the difference between a truth and a lie. And in the three angels' messages, God wants you to know the truth. That's what it's all about. It's all about knowing the truth. And so as we study through these, we want to know exactly what the pure truth is. And so a little bit of a review of last week. We looked at Daniel chapter 7, which was similar to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, of course, is the big statue with the different medals on it. Daniel chapter 7 was multiple beasts that represented the same thing. And there was the last one, the iron legs, the comparison was the beast with the iron teeth, and it had a small horn. And again, I want to reiterate how non-scary these things really are. So many people look at these and they're like, whoa, beasts and scary things and the number 666, what in the world is that? Is that some sort of curse? We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Not scary. None of this scary. And I'm going to review why that in just a moment as we go through yesterday's review. So a beast in the Bible, what does a beast represent? A kingdom or a ruling power. the waters or the sands of the seashore. Revelation chapter 17, 15, you can check this out. It is a basic example of what this means. The water is the sand of the seashore, represents many people, multitudes of people. Then we learned last week the little horn at the last beast in Daniel chapter 7. It says it speaks blasphemy. Is there an entity that does this? And we looked at the threefold claiming of forgiveness of sins, making yourself equal to God, and persecuting the saints or God's people. And we looked at that, and there for sure is an entity that fits all three of those. This entity would also claim to change the times and law of God. This entity would rule for 1,260 prophetic days, or 1,260 years, which we saw as we broke it down was 538 to 1798. And that fit as well. Teaches false doctrines. It says the beast had a deadly wound, and sure enough, we saw that right on time in 1798, Napoleon sends General Berthier down and arrests the leader of this group down in Rome. It was, after all, the Church of Rome, and the church you can expect, as we saw last week, is headquartered in Rome. Today we call that the papacy. And again, I want to reiterate how non-personal this is to people. This is reviewing and looking at and pointing at an institution, not people. God loves people. He's not a big fan of institutions that skew his word. And that's only reasonable, right? If someone says, let's just say this, let's put this out there. Let's say someone started a rumor that said you're racist, and you're not racist. But people started thinking you were racist. How would that make you feel? You would feel misrepresented, wouldn't you? Because that's not who you are. But yet the rumor is floating around that you're a racist because someone changed who you really are and started floating it around and people started believing it. That would be very hurtful, would it not? And so in the same way, God says, look, when people are saying untrue things about me, when they're changing what I've said, I've got a problem with that. And I want you to know exactly what I said and exactly who I am. So I'm going to reveal that through these prophecies. So we saw, we looked at the history. There's only one institution that fits all of these descriptions, and that is the Roman Catholic papacy. Again, this is not brand new information as far as theology and theologians go. Many different Protestant religions have come to the same exact conclusion. The Baptists, the Catholics, the Lutherans. Many, many, many years ago have come to this same exact conclusion when they study the Bible and look at history. But again, I want to reiterate that in all of this, there is nothing to be afraid of. I think maybe this message has been preached in the past with fear as a motive sometimes. And maybe not intentionally, but if you can use this, and then with all the different beasts and things, and if you can use a little bit of scare tactic, you can maybe get people to believe a little bit more. And I think that's an erroneous way to look at this, because my God is more powerful than anything, than any beast, than any kingdom, than anything. And he says so in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, it says, "Fear not." Over and over in the Bible, God says, "Don't be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Joshua 1:9, I love this verse. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So when you see these things, it's tempting to be a little bit afraid of this because you're beasts and this and that and powers and persecution. You see these things, but friends, as Christians who believe in an all-powerful God, we don't have to be afraid because God is with us everywhere we go. Amen? So as we read through this, God is giving us tips and clues on what we need to look for. Now, the third angel's message, that's where it brings us to today. The third angel's message, and this is a little bit longer, several verses. The last two have been very short. This one's a little bit longer. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships,'" and again, we see the theme of worship. The worship was in the very first angel. We see this again in the third angel, the exact word worship. "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand,
He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Wow, this is getting intense, isn't it? He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Have mercy. That's an intense couple verses, isn't it? What in the world do we do with all that? So we know what the beast is, right? We've already come to that conclusion, what this beast is. Now, there's an image to the beast that it talks about, and it talks about worshiping, but I want to talk about just a second that last part, because I think we need to be really clear on that. It says, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out, so God is going to deal with this. But it says, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Okay, I want to talk about that for just a minute, because oftentimes this verse has been used to rationalize an everlasting hell. Fire and brimstone lasting forever. God's just going to smoke everyone who doesn't follow him forever. And it even says a little bit later, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now, I'm going to try and find a link to the sermon that I preached on hell. It'll be an audio version, and I will try and put a link for the people that will be watching on YouTube on our video recording and link it down below. But go look on our church website, franktownsda.org, and there's the podcast that I preach a sermon on the topic of hell. Listen to that sermon. It'll help make this a little make more sense. But short version is it says that God destroys with fire and brimstone. Is there another illustration in the Bible where it talks about destroying with fire and brimstone? Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah. The sinful city that God brought judgment on because there was so much sin, so much hurting that God said, I've got to do something about this. So he does, and it says the same exact wording. It said he sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were done. In the book, I believe it's Jude, it says that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of God's judgment in fire and brimstone. Now, let's ask this. Is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? No, it's not. Is the punishment still active? Yes. Is the punishing still happening? No, it's not. And so what God is saying here is he's saying, look, when people have a choice whether they worship the beast or whether they worship God, God is at some point going to do away with all sin. We each will have a choice, and God will do away with all sin, which is good news. Amen? I don't want to live with sin forever, and God promises peace in heaven where there's no more sin. So this is good news. It sounds a little harsh here as it's being read, but if you read it in context of the rest of the Bible, it's not as bad as it sounds. It's good news because it's God destroying all sin. Now it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Does it say the punishing happens forever and ever? No, it's the result of the punishment. It's permanent. That's the last chance. So it's not like God is sitting there just smoking. He didn't create a people that he can't destroy, that are immortal in fire. That's not what this is saying. What God is saying, he says, I'm going to exact punishment, which is good. God is going to deal with sin, but he's going to deal with it once and for all. The punishment lasts forever. The punishing does not. And that's, we need to be clear on that as well. But it says, there is a mark of the beast. Anyone who worships the beast and his image receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. There is a lot that folks look at this. I've seen pictures of people with 666, like a drawing emblazoned like a tattoo on their forehead or on their hand. I've seen a lot of pretty scary pictures of what this depicts. And I hope that today we can dispel some of those scary things as not being quite as scary as they've been depicted in the past. This, again, is a message from God that he wants to be clear. He uses things to represent truth so that you can know how to figure out what God is trying to say to you. So let's look a little bit more at some of the things we saw yesterday. Some of the identifiers of the beast power, the one that we're dealing with here. It says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, it says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Revelation 18:16 says, the city clothed in purple and scarlet. Another clue. Can we find out? So far we've looked, is it papal Rome? Let's take a look at some more of the clues. Clothed in purple and scarlet. This is the only religious entity that popped up around that time that matches all this. And you say, well, maybe they were just using those clothes that one day. Well, no, let's take it. There's another one. Purple and scarlet. All over you see within this religious institution that, by the way, has worn out the saints. And just as a review, if you haven't ever gone and looked at the Inquisition or the Spanish Inquisition specifically too, the wearing out of the saints, that actually happened by this papal institution. So we see, it says, and God gives very specific clues. He says they're garbed in scarlet and in purple. Now, this was kind of interesting. An old evangelist gave this to me one time, because you won't see this in any modern dictionaries or anything. This is Webster's Dictionary College Edition, published in 1953. And this old evangelist, he said to me, he says, Jamie, I want you to look up the term scarlet in this dictionary. So I did. And this is what it says in Webster's dictionary, according to old Webster. Scarlet, very bright and light with slightly orange tinge, cloth or clothing of this color, sin or sinful, specifically regarding a scarlet woman in the Bible. Then it says, right under that, it says scarlet hat. It says in the Roman Catholic Church, cardinal's hat especially is a symbol of rank. Just a little bit farther down, it says scarlet woman. Here, under scarlet woman in the dictionary, it says the Roman Catholic Church, an opprobrious term based on the reference of Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. If you look at a modern version of this, it will not be in there because we are too culturally sensitive to say anything like this anymore today. But in old Webster's time, they even made this association that we see in the term, just even in the color, scarlet. Now, this would be a worldwide church that says many waters would be all over the world. We see this Revelation 14:8. She made all the nations drink of her wine. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. Let me come back. And it would be an active religious figure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. It says, that man of sin that sitteth in the temple. More clues that it's not only a civil but a religious entity. So we have the combination of political and religious. Now, the term 666, we come to this at the very... How many of you have heard... Everybody's heard of the term 666, right? You've probably heard a lot of different things about the term 666 and how it comes about. A lot has been made about this, and it is one of God's clues that he gives us in the Bible as what to look for. In Revelation 13:17, it says, no man may buy or sell save that he had the mark, the name of the beast, and the number of the name. Revelation 13, verse 18 says, here is the wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now, how many of you have a number on your birth certificate along with your name? Maybe if you're like John the Second or Peter the Third or something like that, named after your father and your grandfather or whatnot. But most of you cannot take your name and add it up into a numerical value quite that high, probably. Some people over the years, there's been a whole lot of different talk about this number. They've said, well, that number, you could also equal it up to George Bush's number, or somebody else's number, Barack Obama's name, or something like that, and they say that they're that, so how do you know this is it? Again, I want to say this is just one of the clues that God gives us as where to look. Now, if you look, one of the tiaras that the Pope wears, one of the official names of the Pope is Vicarius Filii Dei. Dei, and let's break this down, the word Dei, like deity, means God. Dei, D-E-I, means God. Filii is Latin for son. Vicarius in Latin is substitute. Our term vice president comes from the same Latin word vicus, and it means a deputy or a substitute for the president. The Bible says it's the number of a man. Now, how do we calculate a number? Now, here's the slide. Bet football fans didn't think they were going to see this in church today when we were talking about the mark of the beast. This comes from one of my very favorite Super Bowls because my Dallas Cowboys smoked the Buffalo Bills by a long shot, almost broke the record for scoring. This was Super Bowl. What number Super Bowl is this, by the way? Number 27. How do you know that? Because there is a numerical value to each one of those Roman numerals, right? X stands for
10. The other X, 10. V stands for 5, and each of the ones stand for 1. So you know that this is Super Bowl 27. This isn't a totally foreign concept. We use this still today, specifically in Super Bowl sports, where we decide what Super Bowl it is, and we use Roman numerals to figure that out. So we can look, and someone went through this and figured this out, but God said there would be a number to the man's name that we were to look out for. So we take this name, Vicarius Filii Dei, and we use Roman numerals because, well, the church is in Rome. So we check this out. Someone did the... figured this out, and when you add the numerical value up to Vicarius Filii Dei, the official term of the Roman pontiff, you come up with the number 666. Now again, many people are like, well, you know, that could be applied to anyone's name, except for this isn't the only identifying factor in the Bible that points us to who God is pointing us to. This is one of many. Remember, the Bible says also, look for the church that sits on seven hills. Well, look it up on your phone. Which city sits on seven hills? There's one. God knew that. And maybe God knew that you could look that up on Google someday and see how easy it was. I don't know. But it's super easy to see which city sits on seven hills. This is merely one. So many people, I think, there have been people who've gotten a license plate that'll be like, TR4666. And they're like, whoa, I can't have that. That's like a curse or something. I don't have a car rag. I can't have 666. There's been TV shows that like 666 is like some big, huge curse. In the Bible, it's not a good thing, but it's totally not a curse. It's simply one of the clues that God gives us on what to look out for. Nothing scary about it at all. It's a clue, one of many clues that God wants us to know about so that we can be wise and know who to worship. It comes back down to worship. Now, another one of the clues was that this entity would reign over kings. We've seen that. Now, there's a couple things. As a theologian, as a church worker, as a reader and lover of the Bible, there are some things when I see something that is theologically incorrect, it bothers me a little bit, as it should bother all of us. And the Bible says that this entity would speak blasphemous words, big words, in regards to God. Now, why does God not like blasphemy? Again, it comes back down to misrepresenting God or claiming to be God. I want to read a couple quotes to you that just kind of reinforce this, just in case you were still wondering if this is accurate. This comes from the book Dignity and Duties of the Priest, page 26 to 36. With regard to the power of priests of the real body of Jesus Christ, we find that in obedience to the words of his priests, hoc est corpus meum, in this is my body, God himself descends on the altar, that he comes whenever the priests call him, as often as they call him, and places himself in their hands. He remains entirely at their disposal. They move him as they please. The priest may, in a certain manner, be called the creator of his creator. Since by saying the words of consecration, he creates, as it were, Jesus in the sacrament by giving him sacramental existence, claiming that priests actually create Jesus. Friends, that's just not right in the Bible. That, to me, is blasphemous and ridiculous. St. Bernardine of Siena, which to be a saint, there's all kinds of things you have to be, and but you have the endorsement of the church, says the power of the priest is the power of the divine person, for the transubstantiation of the bread requires as much power as the creation of the world. If you check the catechism, bishops and priests being, as they are, God's interpreters and ambassadors, empowered in his name to teach mankind the divine law and the rules of conduct, and holding as they do his place on earth, it is evident that no nobler function than theirs can be imagined. Justly, therefore, are they not only angels, but even gods, because of the fact that they exercise in our midst the power and prerogatives of the immortal God, calling themselves gods. Friends, that's ridiculous. And it's exactly what the Bible is talking about when people stand in the place of God. Priest David S. Phelan, in the published Catholic publication Western Watchman, says, I never invite an angel down from heaven to hear Mass here. This is not the place for angels. The only person in heaven I ever ask to come down here is Jesus Christ, and him I command to come down. He has to come when I bid him. He must come down every time I say Mass at my bidding. Christ must obey.
I'm not making this stuff up, friends. When the Bible says that this power will speak great blasphemies, and again, the leadership, the core foundation of this church, this woman, as the Bible says, this beast it also calls, when it says there will be blasphemies, you hear things like this and you think to yourself, what in the world? How could anyone ever say this about God? How could any sinful person ever say they have the creative power of God? As someone who loves the Bible and who loves God, this bothers me. Speaking great things, blasphemies. We talked about the claim to forgive sins, to stand in the place of God, and to persecute the saints. It all fits. Then we went with the deadly wound. We talked about that a little bit ago. Now, the Bible talks about this wound being healed. Okay, so we saw General Berthier. Remember in 1798, General Berthier went down to Rome, captured the Pope, put him in prison. He died the next year in jail. No one was expecting another papal power. Well, in 1801, there were still some bishops and cardinals around Rome, and they said, let's really on the sly elect another pope. And so they elected another pope in 1801. Now, one of the first things that this individual wanted to do was to make peace with Napoleon, who arrested the last pope and took away everything. And so Napoleon was approached, and Napoleon said, well, okay, let's rearrange all this. You can read all this in history. He said, okay, we'll reinstate the papacy, but there's lots of rules and conditions. You're not going to be near as powerful as you are. A, B, C, D, and pretty much the papacy was like, anything you say, sir. You've got the army. And so they came back into existence, which the Bible says, you remember it says the beast would have a mortal wound. Now the Bible says that beast has the wound healed. And again, we see this right. It's so beautiful how in history God leads us right in the right direction to find truth. But of equal importance to this was the concordant, also called the Lateran Treaty, signed in 1929 by Benito Mussolini. The San Francisco Chronicle published on Tuesday, February 12, 1929. You can look this up online as well. This headline went to the Associated Press, and the headline said, Mussolini and Gasparri, the new pope, sign historic Roman pact and heal wound of many years. This was in the newspaper. And basically what Mussolini did was give the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, the Vatican. So they had their own country now. And the Pope must have been a very good negotiator because he negotiated for reparations as well. And Mussolini allowed them to have $2 billion worth of reparations for what was taken back in 1798. $2 billion in 1929, when this Lateran Treaty was signed. So $2 billion. How much is $2 billion in 1929 in today's money? Well, let's just figure this out. In 1930, you could buy a brand new house for $7,145. Brand new house. I remember my grandfather telling me, he told me when he was a little boy, and this would have been about the same time, maybe a few years later in the early 30s, he said for a quarter, for one quarter, my grandfather was really cool. He had a car when he was 11 and drove himself to junior high. He said he could take a quarter, put gas in his tank, go see a movie and a newsreel. I don't even know what a newsreel is, but some of you might remember a newsreel. I'm guessing it's just a news update before your movie starts. And he could go buy a sandwich, all for a quarter. Now imagine in that world what $2 billion can do. I went and looked at one of those calculators that shows you how much it would be in today's money. The equivalent would be almost $28 trillion worth. That's a pretty good negotiating piece right there. And just like that, I would say the wound is healed. Just like that. But now, Revelation chapter 13. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13 because it's not over. Once we identify who this beast power is, it's not yet over. So in Revelation chapter 13, we see what is described as the beast from the sea, which is the beast we've been looking at, which we know, without a question of a doubt, represents papal Rome. And it talks about the blasphemies, etc., etc. We've gone over that. granted to make war with the saints. We've already gone over that. So let's go verse 11 and read on through verse 18 to see what the Bible says about this beast that it says is from the earth. So it's a different beast. Verse 11, and remember, what does a beast stand for? A nation, right? A ruling entity. So before we get into this, not scary. Representation, God is showing us another ruling power, a second beast, okay? Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, so an innocent-looking beast, but it spoke like a dragon. What is a dragon in the Bible? Satan. The Bible plainly says that that great dragon, Satan, that's one of his names. So we have another beast that speaks and looks innocent, but really is going to speak like a dragon. And verse 12, it says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it. Who's the earth? Everyone who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, so who's the first beast whose deadly wound was healed? We know who that is now. That's the papacy. Okay, it's very clear in the Bible. And it says this second beast will cause all the world to what? Worship. Again, we come down to this theme of worship. In the Ten Commandments, the first four talk about worshiping God. God says, I'm a jealous God. God wants you to know who you're worshiping, the Creator God, as it says in the first angel's message. He wants there to be no question that you know you're worshiping the right God. And over and over and over again, we see this term worship come up. Now, the second beast causes everyone in the world to worship the first beast or the papal power. Now, this sounds almost too wild to be true, doesn't it? But yet, who wrote this? Who inspired this writing? God did. On the Isle of Patmos, the Mediterranean Sea, God sent this information to John the Revelator, who wrote it down. So this... And all of this, remember where this information comes from. This isn't Pastor Jamie making this stuff up as I go. This isn't somebody who's written a book that just thought, this is my theory. This is the Word of God. And so far, it makes sense to me. Causes the whole world to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The first beast is back. Verse 13, and he performs great signs that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. Can you trust signs? I preached a sermon a couple months ago on trusting what you can see or trusting what you can hear or trusting God. And the only thing you can trust is God's word. Your senses don't tell you what's accurate. Have you ever seen an illusion before? Those illusions look so real sometimes, and you're like, dunk, oh, you run into it, and you're like, oh, that wasn't as real as I thought it was. Your eyes can play tricks on you. Your emotions can play tricks on you. You can feel like something is right and have it be totally wrong. Just like in our story this morning, Billy, who goes by Bill now, thought he could fly. Could he really fly? No, but in his heart, he was like, I can fly. I can totally take this, but he really couldn't fly. But he felt like he could fly. Didn't mean he actually could fly. We can't trust our emotions or our feelings. We can only trust the Word of God for direction. So it says he will try and convince people with signs. He was granted to do so in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So we have an image to the beast. An image to the beast is like a representation, something that is similar to that beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast would both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So here we have an enforcement, a civil enforcement of a religious idea. Does that make sense so far? We have a civil enforcement of a religious idea. Let's take a look back in history. Have we ever seen that before? Actually, we have with the same exact entity. The same exact entity did the same exact thing throughout the Dark Ages. A civil enforcement of religious ideas. Would it be a surprise that that entity would do the same thing once again? If you have a dog, and that dog bites your hand, think that dog will ever bite your hand again? I had a dog one time, and when I was a kid, and we would feed the dog, and this dog was very territorial about putting your hand near the dog food. And so one time, she was eating, and she was a real nice, her name was Cuddles. How can you be a mean dog when your name is Cuddles? And so she was eating, and I reached down to adjust her bowl or something, and she leaned over and bit me. I knew this dog my whole life. We got this dog when it was a puppy. This dog reached over and bit me when I put my hand down by the dog food bowl. Do you think I ever put my hand down by the dog food bowl again? No, because if that dog's going to bite you once, it'll bite you twice. That's why we have trust issues with people sometimes. If they've done something once to hurt you, you're thinking, man, there's a really good chance they could probably do it again. In the same exact way, God is saying here in the Bible that this image of the beast, there is going to be a beast power that will force people to worship in a certain way, and if they don't, they're going to be killed. This doesn't seem so fanciful once we already look back at history and see that it's already happened, and it's the same institution that's already done it before. It's not quite as much of a surprise. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, let's go back just a little bit. Who is this second beast? We have a second beast, which would be a second ruling power, correct? Or am I wrong on that? That's correct, okay? A second ruling power. Now, this power, does it come up out of the waters? The earlier ones come up out of the waters. Which waters? The Bible says in Revelation 17, waters represent peoples, nations, tongue. You can look at that. It's Revelation 17, 15. Let's just so you know I'm not making that up, we'll put it over here. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Good enough? Waters represent a lot of people. So this new beast, it says, does not come out of the waters. This new beast comes out of the earth. Now, that would, I assume, mean the opposite of waters. That is a place somewhere that, where there's not a lot of people. Yes or no? Okay, that makes sense. Land, absence of people. We also see in Revelation chapter 12, turn back over to Revelation chapter 12. It's talking starting in verse 13 about the woman, the righteous woman, God's church, God's faithful, being persecuted. Okay? And it says in Revelation 12, verse 16, it says, but the earth helped the woman. Okay, so this earth, the place where this second beast comes from, is a help. It helps God's people. Yes or no? That makes sense? Okay, so what is this place? And we can know, based on where it's at, about the timing of when this second beast appears on our radar. When we look at history, where was a safe place for the saints to avoid persecution? Well, first of all, let's look at this. Where was the persecution happening? Europe, right? The small horn popped up in the middle of the ten horns. The ten horns represent the division of Rome. That's where the persecution is happening. Where did the people that were being persecuted go? How did the earth help the saints? It has to be a ruling power that comes up sometime around when the mortal wound hit the first beast, right around there. So what country could that be? What ruling power could that be? And in God's prophecies, from the beginning to the end, anything is possible. No country's off limits, right? We've had Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome. We've had the ten different horns that represent the ten different divisions of Rome that were the kingdoms there. Many of the British, let me see here. This comes from the history part of the... what is it called? It's the Library of Congress. I couldn't think of those words. This comes from the Library of Congress in studying the history of the earliest people coming to this continent. It says, many of the British North American colonies that eventually formed the United States of America were settled in the 17th century by men and women who, in the face of European persecution, refused to compromise passionately held religious convictions and fled Europe. The New England colonies, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Maryland, were conceived and established as plantations of religion. Some settlers who arrived in these areas came for secular motives, to catch fish, as one New Englander put it. But the great majority left Europe to worship God in the way they believed to be correct. They enthusiastically supported the efforts of their leaders to create a city on a hill or a holy experiment, they said, whose success would prove that God's plan for his churches would be successfully realized in the American wilderness. Even colonies like Virginia, which were planned as commercial ventures, were led by entrepreneurs who considered themselves militant Protestants who worked diligently to promote the prosperity of the church. Religious persecution that drove settlers from Europe to the British North American colonies sprang from the conviction held by Protestants and Catholics alike that they were leaving this idea that Protestants and Catholics both had, that religion must exist in any form of given society. This conviction rested on the belief that there was one true religion, that it was the duty of the civil authorities to impose it forcibly, if necessary, in the interest of the saving the souls of all the citizens. So what they were escaping was this forced salvation of sorts, that you could say, that was the persecution happening in Europe at that time. The second beast arises around the time of the first beast when it was led into captivity at the end of the 1260 days. What world power comes up? We see it happening. There's only one that I know from studying history. Does the year 1776 mean anything to you? The American colonies declared independence from England. 1783, the Revolutionary War closed with a peace treaty with England. 1787, the Constitution was framed. 1788, the Constitution was ratified and went into effect. And in 1797, George Washington served as the first president until the year 1797, which leads us right to, what's the next year after 1797? 1798. Have we seen that year in our prophecy study so far? It fits right with the Bible, and it's the only world power that comes up at that time. Notice there's no crown on this beast. It's not a kingdom, but a democracy. Now you might be saying, hold on a second, Pastor Jamie. Are you saying that the United States of America is the second beast here in Revelation? Because that's a big stretch, Pastor Jamie. How can you say that? That's our country. That's the country we live in. How can you say that? My friends, I'm not saying anything. I'm reading to you from the Bible. And if it fits with what the Bible says, if it makes sense, which I think it does, that's what I'm going with. It's the only thing that absolutely fits. If you can think of something else that fits, come talk to me afterwards. If you have questions about this stuff, again, please come talk to me afterwards. We'll figure something out. Maybe I can explain it a little bit better. This is the only one that I can see that fits. What is an image of the beast? Because it talks about the image of the beast. An image is something very similar. Have you ever seen a parent and a child that look a lot alike? You say they are the spitting image of their dad or their mom. Similar, but a little bit different. So what's the deal with the first beast? Combined civil and religious power that persecutes. One of the most beautiful things about this country right now is the separation of church and state. And as long as we can hold on to that, I think we should. Because in history, every time the church and state have come together, there's always been persecution. Because people try and force religion. It's in history. We can't forget our history. If we forget our history, we have to learn those lessons all over again. The mark of the beast, the Bible says, involves worship. Because worship is dictated, the Bible says, it says here, it'll be a life and death matter. But again, that is not a scary thing. It wasn't a scary thing to the martyrs because they knew who they believed in and they wouldn't bend their convictions one way or the other. And they had more to look forward to than just this life. We studied in Sabbath school Stephen this morning. Stephen stood like an oak for his faith. He wasn't worried about losing his life here. His concern was his eternal life. But it says that worship is involved in this mark of the beast, this mark, this identification, this seal of the beast, this mark of the beast. We know it has to do with God's law somehow. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 7 through 9, four times it calls this power the lawless one. Why would it call it the lawless one? Because it minimizes God's law. And again, we talked about this last week. In God's law, what is the big theme with worship? And in this beast, it says it attempts to change times and laws. There's only one commandment, one part of God's law that deals with time. That's the fourth commandment, when we worship. Worship is closely associated with the fourth commandment. God's call to worship on the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath. And so somehow this mark has to do with God's law and how we worship. The mark of the beast must then be a civil enforcement of a law which breaks God's law. True or false? True. So, this mark, can we find anything that's marked? Wow, this 666 slide's been up a long time. Let's change that. Okay, let's go to a quote from the Catholic Record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is our, what's that next word? Sunday is our mark of authority. The church is above the what? Have mercy. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. I've got big problems with anyone that says they're above God's word. This comes from a quote from Cardinal Gibbon. Someone had asked him about the changing of Sunday to Sabbath. He says, of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act. It would not have been otherwise, as none in those days would have dreamed of doing anything in matters spiritual and ecclesiastical and religious without her. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical or church power and authority in religious marks. What does it say the change to Sunday, from Sabbath to Sunday, is? Uses the same exact word, friends. Another one. This is from Father Enright, president of Redemption College. The Bible says, remember that thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day. The Catholic Church says, no. By my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. Which one thing that is associated with God's law has been changed? Friends, there's only one thing that I can see. And that is God's Sabbath and how we worship him on the day that he made holy and blessed and set apart. Now this one, I like this quote. It's from St. Catherine's Catholic Church Sentinel, May 21, 1995. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church has ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People that think that the scriptures are the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Amen to that, huh? That one I'll agree with. There is one thing that is associated with this throughout, and that is worship. How do we force worship? We force which day to worship on. If you are forced to worship on one day versus the other, that's forced worship. Now, this mark, okay, let's talk about this mark for a second. The mark on the forehead, the hand, what does that mean? Where do you do all your thinking? Right here. This is where you make choices. And so you either choose this or you don't choose it. Here, with this mark of the beast, you can either choose to follow this, or it says on your right hand, most people are right-handed, they do a lot of their work with their right hand. Even if you don't care about religion, the force happens with your right hand. So you either consciously follow this power, or you're forced to follow it, or you don't care and you're just going to go along with it no matter what. It's not an actual brand. There's nothing tattooed on your forehead or on your right hand. It's about what you choose and how you worship. Who you decide to believe. Who you decide to worship. Because by following direction, you are showing what you worship and who you believe. Now, are there any signs that we can see in today's world where there are things forced on Sunday? If any of you are in the market for a new car, and you want to buy a car tomorrow here in Denver, Colorado, I guarantee you that none of you will be able to buy a car tomorrow in Denver, Colorado. You know how I know that? Because there's something called blue laws that don't allow car dealerships to be open in Colorado on Sunday. If you go through the South, I didn't realize this. I'm from San Diego, California, and we don't have those kind of blue laws in San Diego. I went to the South, lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And on a Sunday morning, I needed to go get something at Walmart. So I drove from college to Walmart, 20 minutes, pulled up to Walmart, and Walmart, the store that's always supposed to be open, was closed on Sunday morning. I was like, what in the world? I got to get this and this and this and this from Walmart. Why is this closed? And someone's like, oh, haven't you heard of the blue laws? I'm like, blue laws? What are you talking about? They're like, a lot of stuff around here closes on Sunday, and it's part of the law. If you look over in Europe right now, Poland is leading the charge on this, but a lot of Europe is following along. They are proposing and making laws to make people not allowed to work on Sundays because it's a day of rest. Now, if there's a law, that takes away your choice. God is all about giving us choice. Amen? Man is always about taking away the choice. So when you see force starting to happen, you can immediately know that God is not behind it. God is all about free choice. Now, as you see these things, another example, I lived in South Pacific, and there was an island next to mine, a beautiful, lush island, and I took a trip with some of my kids to this island, and we were there over the weekend, and a bunch of my kids who had family there, they said, hey, we've got to take it really easy on Sunday while we're here. We can't be going out to waterfalls or swimming or doing anything like that. We got to keep the music way down. I was like, why? What are you talking about? And they're like, well, there's a law on this island, and everybody's supposed to go to church on Sundays. And if your music's too loud, you can get in trouble with the police. And if you're not supposed to be out playing around and doing your own pleasure because it's Sunday and you're supposed to go to church. I was like, you got to be kidding me. There's a whole law. And they're like, yeah, the police will come and everything. Places around the world, there is already force happening in regards to worship. This is not something new. We've seen this in the Dark Ages with the same exact entity and trying to force worship. So if there's a mark of the beast, is there a mark of God? Is there a seal of God? In Revelation chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm them. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads, it says. So we see this mark of the beast, foreheads, right hand. Right hand is the force part of it. If you don't believe it, we're going to force you. But then there's a seal of God too, it says in Revelation 7, 2 and 3. You can go look there if you want. It says there is a seal of God on their foreheads. It does not say anything about their hands. Because God lets us choose if we're going to follow him or not. There's no force there. So what does the Bible say is this seal of God, this mark of God? Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. There's two verses I want to read you from Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12 and verse 20. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, or a seal between us, so that they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. What is God's sign? What is God's seal on the forehead? What is the worship piece that God wants us to choose? He says, the sign between me and my people is my Sabbath. And again, going on up to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20. Keep my Sabbaths holy, says God, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. God makes it clear what that sign is. In all of this battle, this good versus evil, this true worship versus false worship, the big message out of these three angels' messages that God wants us to see, to know, and to follow, and to be aware of, is who to worship. who to worship. And by worshiping, who are we following? Who are we listening to? There's truth and there's error. And sometimes truth and error look an awful lot alike. They can be as similar as one day to the next. But it's still always the truth. In these three angels, in the book of Revelation, there's so much. We've packed in the last two Sabbaths, we've packed a ton into our studies, haven't we? If you're a little overwhelmed, I understand. These are recorded, and so you can go back and review them a little bit later if you want to, because we've packed like 4 weeks into 2 weeks. But all of that stuff that we've studied, all of these different beasts, the crowns, the animals, like the leopard with four heads, all these different things, Daniel 7, Daniel 2, all these different things, all this complicated stuff is a loving God revealing how much he cares for you and how much he wants you to stay on the straight and narrow path and faithful to him. That's what this is all about. He wants to show you the truth, and he wants you to be saved. He wants to give all of us a heads up. He wants to warn us of what's coming. This is a prophetic book right here. We've seen a lot of it in the past, and we've seen a little bit of it, of what's in the future. The good news is that we're close to Jesus coming. If you look at the vision in Daniel chapter 2, the next thing to happen is that stone that comes down and hits the bottom of the statue, which represents Jesus coming. And so we know by reading prophecy that there's nothing left in these except for this last piece. Except for this last piece. And then Jesus is going to come. In my life, I don't want there to be anything that I miss or that stands in the way of me connecting fully with Jesus. When Jesus comes again, there's only one phrase I want to hear, and that is, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. This message shows what the seal of God is and what we need to be looking forward to and have a heads up on before Jesus comes so that we are not deceived into believing a lie. The importance of hearing a vital message can be life or death. There was a CEO, he was the brand new CEO of United Airlines. He'd only been the CEO for 37 days. He was 56 years old, he was a vegan, he was an athlete, very low body fat, he was active, very healthy gentleman. And he had gone for a checkup when he started his new job, and his doctor looked at him, man, he looks like he's physically fit, everything, and the doctor said, you know what? I always tell all my patients this. He says, if anything ever happens, you're getting to the age where some people have heart attacks and things like that, some heart problems. And he says, if you ever feel like you're having some problems, he said, a lot of people will delay or they'll just lay down and feel like it'll go away or something like that. He said, the very first thing you should do right away, even if you aren't 100% sure, is dial 911. Get it taken care of. It's life and death. It's very important. A lot of people just say, well, I'm just going to lay down and maybe it'll go away or maybe I'll just take off early and go home and hopefully I'll feel better. He says, whatever you do, the first thing you do, dial 911. Well, he's up in his executive office, 37 days into his new job as the CEO of United Airlines. Starts feeling a little funny. And right off the bat, he's like, man, I've been really healthy. There's no way this could be anything really serious. And then the words of the warning of his doctor came back into his mind and said, you know what? You should dial 911 just to be sure and get checked out, because the doctor said you may not even make it to the phone sometimes if you have serious heart problems. So he said, I'm probably overdoing it, but I'll dial 911 and just get checked out. I'll just get to the phone. I'm feeling weird. I've got really weird feelings. He went and he had a massive heart attack. And he ended up having to have a heart transplant after it was all said and done. And they said that if he hadn't called 911, there's a good chance that he wouldn't have made it. He was in the process of having a massive heart attack that could have killed him. But because he listened to that good advice and followed it, it saved his life. My friends, God gives us a heads up as to what kind of lies we can look for, so that we can spot the truth. He gives us all of this because he loves us more than anything in the whole world.
because he wants you to know the truth and to be with him in heaven and to be on the right side of this great controversy. It's a very intense book, Revelation, along with Daniel. But inside of it, God preserved some of the most beautiful truths and warnings in the Bible for us that, to me, fit perfectly and build my faith in God even more, knowing and trusting that he knows the beginning from the end. And because we're with him, we're good. If we are on God's side, we're going to be okay. If we trust in God's word alone, we're going to be okay. There's a song we're going to sing as we close. It's called We Have This Hope. And these things that we read about, these things show us that Jesus' second coming has to be soon. Now, I'm not going to hype it up and say he's coming next week, because I don't know that. He could. He may not. He may wait a little bit longer. But I do know that it's coming very soon because the Bible says so. And I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus comes, when all of the sin of this world, when I don't have to worry about what's true and what's not true, where I can know that everything I hear is truth, when I don't have to worry about sin anymore, because God is preparing a place for me and you. He's preparing a place where there is no more sin and there is only truth. Let's stand as we sing this hopeful song, We Have This Hope. In closing, if any of you have questions on this and you're like, Pastor Jamie, there's just something I didn't understand about this, I would like to talk with you a little bit more. I would be happy to visit with you sometime. My email is on the back of the bulletin. It's Jamie H, J-A-M-E-Y-H at rmcsda.org. If you have any questions about the stuff that we've studied in the last 3 weeks, give me an email. I'll give you a call. Put your phone number in there. We'll get together and connect and talk about this and try and answer some of those questions in the Bible. I'd be happy to do that with you. I believe these messages God put there for a purpose. And I believe that it's our duty as Christians to dig deep and to figure out what God has for us in the Bible. And that's one of the things that we like to do at this church, is to dig deep in God's word. We're going to pray for the food as well. Since I've gone over a little bit again 2 weeks in a row. If you're visiting, I usually don't preach this long, but I've had a lot to pack in the last 2 weeks. So we're going to close with prayer, and I'll pray for the food at potluck. If you're visiting, we would love it if you would stay with us for lunch today. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for connecting all the dots in prophecy, for showing us through your word what to look for, but more so, God, for reminding us that we don't need to be afraid if we're standing by your side. God, keep us true and faithful to you. And Lord, send your Holy Spirit to convict us of truth so that we know it when we see it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to eat together here now with a fellowship meal. And Lord, we ask that you bless that food and our time together visiting with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.